So open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 10, verses 21 to 23. And then would you stand with me and we'll read God's Word together. Matthew 10, verses 21 to 23. But actually, let's start with verse 16. We'll go from 16. You know what? If you haven't noticed, my scriptures are all messed up on my handouts and et cetera, because every week I think I'm going to get further than I am and I don't. So let's do verses 16 to 22a. All right, here we go. Jesus' words to his disciples and to us: Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour, for it is you, not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child. And children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. Be seated. Dear Heavenly Father, I do ask that you would please instruct and challenge and teach and feed your flock through this message of your word. Lord, I ask that you would accompany the giving of your word with power and with the Spirit. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, last week we focused mainly on all the practical advice that Jesus gave us about being shrewd as serpents. I like to say shrewd as snakes, because I think that gets us a little bit more. And innocent or harmless or vulnerable as doves. So that was what we talked about last week. We talked about being cautious and wary of men. But we also talked about not being anxious and trusting God to give us words to say. We talked about being shrewd. We talked about being smart for the sake of the gospel. But we also talked about being harmless and vulnerable. Now, as I was thinking about these things, I realized, and it just kind of hit me, that focus we had last week, that could be a real big relief for all of us if it distracts us from any thoughts about the actual suffering, about the actual persecution that Jesus is telling us about in these verses. So, let me ask you this question. This is in your handout. Why are we to be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves? Why? Well, you know the next word, right? In your handout. Because we are sheep in the midst of wolves. Now, Jesus said that. There's a lot of Christians today who they'd have a problem with that. So you go, "Dad, what? How can that be?" Not only then should we focus on Jesus' practical advice of how we are to live shrewd and innocent and all that, but we need to work at accepting just the fact of persecution. If we were not sheep in the midst of wolves, do you think Jesus would need to tell us about being shrewd and harmless? Maybe a little bit, but not really. If we weren't sheep in the midst of wolves, then we don't need last week's message about being shrewd and innocent. We don't need that message. So we see in the text that first Jesus starts out warning us that there's going to be some people who are going to reject us and not receive us into their homes and not listen to our message. And for some of us, that's like all we can handle, right? The problem is, though, it gets worse. I'm not inventing this, just what Jesus said. He says that we're going to be delivered over to courts. We looked at that in last week's message. We're going to be, in your handout, flogged in synagogues and be dragged before governors and kings. So you see those words, delivered over or flogged or dragged. Are these disciples being forced to go places against their will? Yeah, they're being dragged. Are they being forced to endure things they'd rather not endure? Yes, they're being whipped and beaten. That's what Jesus says is going to happen. I'm reminded of Jesus' words to Peter. When Jesus said in John 21:18, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, I'm telling you in advance, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." And Jesus was speaking of Peter's death. So that's a bitter pill to swallow for us. And I know we're already struggling because we live in America. We're going to get there. But right now, I just want us to believe the words of Jesus. Just believe them, because he said it. The disciples are going to be subjected. The followers of Jesus are going to be subjected to physical pain and suffering, such as being flogged. And of course, we would ask, if this was our experience, we're going to have to deal with this question. What happened? And by the way, I'm not bashing the Declaration of Independence. We'll see that later. But we still have to wrestle with this. What happened to the unalienable rights of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness? When you're dragged somewhere, your rights have just went out the window. When you're flogged, your wishes have just been totally disregarded. Guaranteed. So these are the difficult and the harsh realities that I think I'm going to try to get us to grasp a little. And ignoring them or living in a little bubble that we are so able to live in so far here in America is not going to do us any good. As a matter of fact, it's going to set us up for failure as a church. So I don't want us to live in a bubble. I don't want us to pretend these words aren't in the Bible. And I don't want us to think that we can ignore them until the day that it actually happens like Jesus said. Because that's a problem. So Jesus continues, since ignoring these realities is no good to us, he continues, and it gets even worse. Verse 21, brother will deliver brother over to... And just what's the word there? Death. Death. And the father is child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. I told Andrea, I said, this is an R-rated message. That verse. And so in the teaching children, you'll see that I've scaled it back, because when you're right going right after and teaching them the truths, I think it's not wise to be as explicit as this. But for here, I'm going to try to be just faithful to the text and careful and not too dramatic. We've moved now from a simple rejection, which is hard for us as it is, to, in verses 11 to 15, to persecution and physical suffering, dragged before courts and even flogged in verses 16 to 20. Now, in verse 21, to the experience of being killed. I am killable. And sometimes God's people are killed. Of having one's own life taken away, if I have a right to anything, it is my life. If I have a right to anything in the world, it's my life. And even that can be taken away from me. I'd like to think that's the one thing that I could guard and guarantee. And of course, what makes this so, if I could use the word, maybe, I hope that's not offensive to some, but if what makes this so R-rated is what makes this so horrendous and terrible is that some of Jesus' followers are going to be betrayed and delivered over to death by their own brothers or sisters, by their own father or mother, by their own son or daughter. And we feel like this has got to be impossible. Every part of you must revolt against the idea. Because here in your handout, we find what? We find ultimate treachery and betrayal in the very place where you expect more than anywhere else to find love and loyalty. And so I just have a question. This is like my point for the day. Why? That's it, really. I'm going to keep asking that all over and over this morning. Why? If you're not asking why after reading a verse like verse 21 of Matthew 10, I don't know. How can we try to explain to me fathers betraying their children to death? Try to explain that to me. Don't even try, because you cannot. Try to explain siblings, children. Why will Jesus' disciples be delivered over to courts? Why will they be flogged in synagogues? Why will they be dragged before governors and kings? Why will they be killed, put to death by their own family members? As I sat there, I said, why? What have they done? What have we done to deserve this? What have we done to deserve it? See, in a murder case, the prosecution is always looking to establish a motive for the murder. So then, we have a case in verse 21 of murder. Now let's establish the motive. What is the motive behind the persecution and martyrdom of Christians? Now, my goal here, I want you to know ahead of time, is to get us to stop giving the simple answers that we all are prone to give. Because I want to challenge us to say that no answer will suffice. No answer will satisfy you. If you've got an answer that satisfies you, I don't think we're getting it. So that's my goal. Jesus says, so, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. And here's the key phrase, I believe. I think it's as though Jesus wanted to make sure that we know he's not exaggerating when he says that family members would deliver their own family members over to death. You will be hated, he says, by who? By all. Now, as we've looked at before, all does not always mean every single individual on the face of the earth. He's not saying you'll be hated and persecuted and pursued to the death by everyone you meet on the sidewalks outside who's not a believer. But he is saying that we're going to be hated by people of all different kinds. And so I wrote it out, but you can just listen if you want to get the full effect. Just listen and get the effect. We will be hated by rich people, and we will be hated by poor people. We will be hated by young people, and we will be hated by the elderly. We will be hated by men and hated by women. We will be hated by the educated and hated by the uneducated. We will be hated by people of every nation, of every language. We will be hated by complete and total strangers, and we will be hated by our own flesh and blood. And notice carefully what Jesus says here. We will be what? Hated. Hated by all. Webster gives this definition for hatred: an intense hostility and emotional aversion. Emotional, that kind of feeling towards you as a Christian. Usually deriving from fear, anger, a sense of injury. Now, I want you to know, in the teaching children, I substituted the word disliked. My point here is that dislike doesn't do hatred justice, does it? Why will we be persecuted and killed? By the way, synonyms for hate: detest. Have you ever been detested by someone? Abhorred, abominated, and loathed. Jesus says, you'll be hated by all on account of my name. So why are you going to be persecuted and killed? Why? Because people are going to hate you. But why will people hate us? Look at us. What have we done? Webster says that hatred usually arises out of fear, anger, a sense of injury. So let me ask you, why should anyone fear us? Well, I hope we've not given them any good reason to fear us. As Christians, we carry no weapons. I'm not saying you don't have a gun at your house. I'm saying as Christians, we carry no weapons. The church has no army. The Bible tells us to love our enemies as Christians. And so far as it is possible, to live at peace with all men. The Bible tells us that we are to submit to the governing authorities. You'd think the government would have enough trouble on its hand dealing with people who don't obey its laws than dealing with Christians who seek to obey the laws. To pay our taxes, to obey the laws of the land. This is what we're called to as innocent, harmless, vulnerable doves. Why should people be angry with us or feel a sense of injury? After all, the Bible tells us that we are to respect the life and the possessions of everyone around us. The Bible tells us that we are to do good to all men, Galatians 6:10. We're to do good to all men. The Bible tells us that we're never to take our own vengeance, but we're always to repay evil with good. Now, I know none of us is perfect, and we're like feeling, oh my, have I measured up to this? But I hope that as Christians, we're doing better at this than anyone else in the world. Now, once you've gotten this portrait of us as Christians and how harmless and innocent we are, how do you explain hatred for us? How do you explain wanting to kill us and flog us and drag us before courtrooms? How do you explain that? So I know the answer. But I tell you, you'll never be able to explain it. Especially not when it's you being dragged. We know the answer until we're the ones being flogged. I believe we could all sit here today and answer the question, I can explain the hatred. But when it's you being killed, or when it's you being persecuted, then you won't be able to explain it. Not so easily as you did before. Same thing for me. Why should people be angry with us, feel a sense of injury? Well, because they hate us. They find us detestable. They find us loathsome and disgusting. But why? What have we done? You will be hated by all, Jesus says, for my name's sake. And all of a sudden we say, yep, there's the reason. See, I could explain it. Now let me ask you a question. Before we're so quick to say that now all of a sudden the world's hatred makes complete sense, if the world's hatred of you because of how you live didn't make sense to you, why are we so quick to say the world's hatred of Jesus makes sense? Because he embodied all that we're supposed to be to perfection. Jesus forgave his enemies on the cross. And they still mocked him and gloated over his torturous death. Does that make sense? It'll never make sense. It'll never make sense. It is in the name of Jesus, isn't it, that we offer to the world the hope of eternal life. Now, yes, we say, well, they hate us because we confront them with their sin. And we do boldly confront the world with its sin. But how do we boldly confront the world with its sin? In love and humility. In humility by acknowledging that we too are also sinners who've been saved by the grace of Jesus. And in love, desiring that they would escape the wrath of God and find the mercy and forgiveness in Christ. What's to hate about that? Most importantly, we don't pretend it's our job to enforce God's laws in the world. Okay, you went out and committed adultery, I'm going to enforce the law and bring about your punishment. That's not what we do. We don't do that. To summarize, in your handout, it is in the name of Christ and for his sake that we are to be harmless as doves. So what have we done? And why should they hate us for the name of Jesus? Jesus willingly laid down his life for those who were his declared enemies. He extended this gracious invitation to sinners everywhere. This is what Jesus invited sinners to. He said, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Now, yeah, he got in the Pharisees' face about their sin. Yeah, but they hated him first, right? And he didn't hate them. He just was honest and told them the truth. And that was a gracious thing to do in reality, but they hated him before he came after them. This is, he goes on and says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. By the way, great verses for your evangelism. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Why would you hate the person who brings that kind of a message? This is the Jesus. This is the Jesus on whose account you're going to be persecuted, hated, and killed. And so as one person put it, he said, we are here in the presence of the mystery of iniquity. I wonder, are you feeling yet how completely unreasonable, how completely irrational and insane this hatred is? Look at you. What have you done? How do you explain the world's hatred? The only way to explain the world's hatred is in light of its sin. But if that satisfies you, then somehow, or if it satisfies me, then we've got a problem because sin itself is irrational. Sin itself doesn't make sense. So if sin is the explanation, it gets us a little further, but it still leaves us throwing our hands up and saying, why? What have we done? It makes no sense. It's irrational. It's unreasonable. Why do they hate me? Innocent as doves. And maybe you'll remember this message if and when persecution comes. I said here in your handout, it makes no sense at all. That's the mystery of iniquity, and there's really, in your handout, only one way for us to come to grips with something so crazy. And it's just this. Jesus predicted it. That's it. Jesus predicted it. I want to think about it. We're going to come back to this at the end here. But if Jesus had not told us in advance that we would be hated by all for his name's sake, do you think it would have been like almost impossible for you to accept such a crazy, absurd reality when it actually happened? Yeah, I believe it would. If Jesus had not told us in advance that we'll be hated by all for his name's sake, then the unfairness, the injustice, the unreasonableness of the world's hatred would cause many to despair. We can often deal with things as long as they make sense to us. I think that's the way it is for most of us. I can deal with it if I can grasp it. But you'll never be able to grasp the world's hatred for Christians. And I would just say, stop trying. You'll never be able to grasp it. If you stop trying to grasp it, you'll be further ahead when persecution comes. Have we ever personally felt and experienced the world's hatred? There's two points in application here that I want us to think about. Have you ever felt hated? Well, there's different ways that we could have felt hated, and I want to approach it from two levels. First of all, have you ever watched, and we were talking about this a bit in Sunday school, not this in particular, but have you ever watched a TV sitcom where sin is accepted and even laughed at? And I put here, yes, you have, if you've ever watched a TV sitcom. Right? Just agree there. Right? If you've ever watched a TV sitcom, you've watched a sitcom where sin is accepted and sin is laughed at. And did you feel in that laughter, did you feel in the laughter the world's hatred for all those who would grieve and mourn rather than laugh? Were we grieving and mourning? It is not about us knowing that that's not right and that's wrong and sitting there and saying, oh, that's not right, pointing our finger. It's about we getting to the point, perhaps, where we grieve and mourn because we see the ways of a holy God spurned and laughed at. And it's also about when we see this laughed at, we feel in our gut the hatred of the world out there towards those who would refuse to laugh and instead grieve and mourn at what we see. So if you're not feeling the world's hatred, maybe it's because we've compromised. Have you ever been hated because your deeds were righteous while the deeds of those around you were evil? Or when we see the evil of those around us, do we hide our deeds of righteousness? Do we hide our light under the bushel? Do we laugh at the jokes or in true sorrow, not in just like I'm better than you, in true sorrow, do we walk away so we won't have to listen? Because ultimately we don't like being hated. When Jesus says you're going to be hated, to us, in our self-instinctive survival tactics, hatred is something we avoid. If there's a way we can make hatred go away, we make it go away. But Jesus said we would be hated. So if all hatred goes away, there's a contradiction with what Jesus said. Do we try to, and be careful, because don't make this say what you want to say about legalistic standards of what we have to wear and listen to. But I do want us to hear this, and I tried to word it carefully. Do we try, because it's about the heart, it's not about what we wear or listen to. Do we try to fit in with the world, is that our heart's goal, by adopting their language, their dress, their music, their pastimes? And it's not about, at this point, it's not about your children, it's not about your parents, it's not about your friends, it's not about anyone else but you. Because we all do it. It's not about anyone else but me. Do we try to do this to fit in? Or are we so desirous of the glory of God, like so passionate about His glory in our lives, that our lifestyle ends up being an invitation to many for ridicule and mockery? 1 John 3 says, "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother." And why did he, why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. There's the explanation. It still doesn't make sense. Right? Still not rational. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. So I'm going to paraphrase one guy. He said essentially this: people who have never experienced the world's hatred have probably not sufficiently witnessed to their faith. And I don't mean by this witnessing about the gospel to unbelievers. I mean witness to their faith and how they live for the Lord. Another writer says this. He says, "Today in the West," and we're going to talk about that in a minute, "I don't have a sense of Christians being universally hated." Do you have that sense? To be a Christian here seems more often a means of social establishment than of disestablishment. This is changing. Jesus depicts missionary disciples. This is how Jesus depicts us. Now just see this. As sinking deeper and deeper into a net of contempt. See, here's the application for us. When Jesus talked to his disciples about suffering and persecution, were they experiencing it at that moment? No. Did they conclude then it had no relevance to them? No. Jesus told them so they'd be ready and not surprised. So are we sitting here being flogged day by day, fearing for our rights as Christians? No, we're not. Are these words then not relevant to us? Well, we only say that to our great detriment and danger. And so Jesus describes us not starting out necessarily in contempt, but always sinking more and more into that contempt. Now remember, is it our goal to be hated by the world? Would that be shrewd? That would not be shrewd to make it our goal to be hated by the world. As a matter of fact, what is our goal? 1 Timothy 3:7 says our goal is to be well thought of by outsiders. So your goal is that unbelievers would think well of you. We're going to talk about that in a minute. But despite our goals, do you think you're ever going to be able to stop the world from hating you? No, it's impossible. In fact, the world's hatred is one of the surest signs to you that you do in truth bear the name of Christ. Because Jesus said, you will be hated by all for my name's sake. For my name's sake and hated go together. If you just have my name's sake and no hatred, we've got a disconnect. Being hated in your handout is one of the signs and evidences, if we're looking for evidence that we're God's people, one of the evidences we look for is being hated. Evidences of true Christianity. Now, on a side note now then, let's ask this question, because I hope you're thinking of it. Because we have like this tension now. How is it possible to be universally hated? Like, is this just a scare tactic? Is that what it is? Just to rile us all up and make for a good, scary message? You know what I'm saying? Is that all it is? How is it possible for us to be so universally hated, detested by all, and at the same time to be well thought of by unbelievers? To be well thought of by outsiders? Which one makes more sense to you? And how do you fit them together? They're so completely opposite that it seems impossible they could be true at the same time, like we're talking out of both sides of our mouth here. So how do we explain this? How does the Bible explain that? Well, it's this. Here's an example of what we call God's common grace. And I wrote a lot of this out in your handout because this is really important for us to understand. There's saving grace, the grace that God gives those whom he saves. God's not obligated to give that grace to everyone. There's common grace, which God is not obligated to give to everyone either, and yet he gives common grace even to unbelievers, even to those who have not had the new birth, even to those who are not Christians. He gives grace, common grace to us. Not saving grace, it's common grace. Common to all. So, as an example, God showers his blessings. He makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good. Is that a gracious thing for God to make his sun shine on evil people? That's gracious. Is it gracious for God to send rain on the unjust? That's a gracious thing. Paul talks about how God is restraining, he's holding back the mystery of lawlessness so that it won't be let loose in its fullness. And so we can know that God has not completely abandoned the world to its sinful ways. One day he will. Some people whom he's holding back now, that will stop one day. But according to God's common grace, and here's the important part, every man, woman, and child has a conscience. And this conscience does the work of God's law. Even if they don't have God's law, this conscience is doing the work because it's accusing them, or else it's even possibly defending them for their attitudes, their actions, their thoughts. And so that conscience is always convicting them of sin. Now, as a result, do they run to Jesus? No, they try to, many of them, either they harden their hearts against it and go into sin more, or they seek to obey God's laws that their conscience is convicting them about. Try to make themselves happy and make themselves feel good about themselves, one way or the other. But they never, so as a result, we see that as a result of God's common grace, even unbelievers in the world can still seek to obey the Ten Commandments. If you've ever wondered why the people in the world seek to obey the Ten Commandments, you say, well, it's because they're such good people. No, it's not. It's because of God's grace to them. It's because of God's grace to them. So we see that Israel, that wicked, rebellious, stubborn, obstinate Israel, pursued a law. Now, that's not against Israel. That was all of us, right? Pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, but did not succeed in reaching that law. You say, poor Israel. No, not poor Israel. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works, being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. So do you see now that as a result of God's common grace in restraining sin and giving people a conscience, in the goodness of the world and human government, because of God's common grace, it is still possible for Christians to be well thought of by many people in this world. That's why you can be well thought of. And you know why that's a gracious thing? Because once God abandons people to their sinful ways and desires, once God just abandons them to it instead of holding them back, letting their conscience continue to function in a gracious way, they're going to be miserable as they have never been before. So God is graciously keeping them from that misery that comes when they're turned over to their sinful ways. This is a gracious thing because, you know, if God were to abandon the world to complete hatred of Christians, would there be any hope for evangelism and seeing people saved? No, the work of evangelism would grind to a halt. If everyone in the world was taking us before governors and kings and flogging us and putting us to death, what's the point? And so God gives His common grace so that the work of evangelism can continue for the sake of His elect. But here's what we need to know, and it's in your handout. All those unbelievers who, by God's grace, are able to think highly of you today, apart from God's saving grace, let me tell you this, they will, all of them, one day, abhor you and detest you and loathe you without any exceptions. All those people who think highly of you today will one day hate you. And we know this because in hell, do you think there will be any more common grace? Does God continue to shower His common grace upon those in hell? No, absolutely not. That's when they're completely turned over. And so no longer will anyone in hell think highly of any Christian in heaven, if that's like even a possibility. No longer. Instead, there will only be hatred. In hell, the conscience will no longer function as it does in this life. It'll be completely seared. In hell, there will be no more restrainer. In hell, people will be turned over to the depravity of their own hearts. And so one day, it'll be impossible to be well thought of by anyone other than true Christians. Okay, now we're at another question now. In light of God's common grace in the world today, how can we account for the world's hatred? If God's common grace is restraining and gives people a conscience, how can we explain the fact that people hate me as a Christian? Well, it's just this. Is God obligated to extend His common grace to everyone equally? Does He have to restrain everyone equally? No. God doesn't have to do that. We don't deserve it. He's not obligated to do that. We see in the Bible that the conscience can be seared, even in this life, 1 Timothy 4:2. And that some are more hardened in their iniquity than other people are. So we also see then that which is more natural, hatred or being well thought of? Which is more natural? Hatred. Hatred is more natural. How do we explain being well thought of? It's a temporary blessing of God's common grace. Temporary blessing. Don't take for granted people think well of you. It's a temporary blessing of God's common grace that He gives for the benefit even of His love for unsaved people and also that the work of evangelism might continue. But that common grace is not equally given to all. And the more natural thing, the more natural, normal thing is that unbelievers will hate you and seek to persecute you. That's the more natural. And history has shown that. So all who live in America, that's us, we have experienced a special measure of God's common grace. How have we experienced, how has everyone in America experienced God's common grace in a special way? Everyone. Because they live in a nation that's been founded on a Judeo-Christian ethic. That's grace. That's God's common grace. So in America, especially, we're more likely to find unbelievers, even today, who think highly of Christians than we are in many other nations. And this has led many Christians, I think including ourselves, to think that being well thought of is more natural than being hated. That's not true. Because Jesus says we'll be hated by all for His name's sake. That's going to be more the norm. And it's only by God's grace that people think highly of us. We must not be deceived in this point, which leads me to the last point here. It's one thing to be hated, isn't it? And it's quite another to endure like physical suffering, flogging, even martyrdom, being put to death for our faith. So I got up this morning, I'm thinking about this message, and I'm thinking, man, I love being comfortable. I got up out of my comfortable bed. I went and took a nice warm shower. I ate my good breakfast. I came here. No worries about the hatred of the world out there somewhere. So I would rather ignore this too. But I know I would do so to the danger of my soul. So, here in America, God has ordained that so far, this is not a scare tactic, it's just let's live with reality. So far, we live in peace and safety. Free to worship here, to assemble openly as Christians. Here in America, you are fully accustomed. You are fully accustomed, and I am too, to our guarantee of our unalienable rights, the pursuit of life, liberty, and happiness. So when the day comes that you are more hated than well thought of, and the church in America becomes the persecuted church, as it is in much of the world, and that day must come, whether in your life or in future generations' lives, there's going to be a lot of Christians who aren't going to be able to deal with this reality. They're not going to be able to get past this question. You know what the question is? Yeah. Why? Why? That's what they're not going to get past. What have I done to deserve this? And when the answer is nothing, and I hope the answer will be nothing, the unreasonableness and the unfairness and the wrongness of it all is going to cause many Christians to lose faith. Some are going to become belligerent and fight back with carnal weapons and strategies of the world. Others are going to despair and give up. Others are going to join with the world because without knowing it, they had started loving the world and the things in the world. There are a lot of Americans, Christians, who are happy to be Christians. And I wouldn't be surprised if there's some among us. So long as it will never involve true suffering and persecution or any threat to my unalienable rights, especially life itself. We've referenced the Declaration of Independence, and I believe we can be grateful for those words. I am grateful for those words and for how they've shaped our government. But here's the question. How do those words about our unalienable rights, pursuit of life, liberty, happiness, and all that, how do they fit with Jesus' words about being hated by all, dragged before governors and kings, flogged and beaten, and delivered over to an unjust death? How do they go together? We can be grateful for all sorts of reasons for a constitutional right to bear arms. But in the day that the church is persecuted for Jesus' sake without any good reason, how are you going to reconcile the right to bear arms with Jesus' command to be innocent, harmless, and vulnerable as doves? How is that right given to us in the Bill of Rights going to fit with Jesus' warning that all who take up the sword will also perish by the sword? See, because why do I bring up those rights? Because we insist on our rights. That's who we are. It's in our blood as Americans. Being harmless and dove as doves needs to be in our blood as Christians. When our rights are trampled upon for reasons that are totally unfair, when we're hated and persecuted for Jesus' name's sake, you please remember this if and when the day comes. Please remember this moment right here now. You absolutely must remember this. He already told us it would be this way. I hope you remember that. You know, why did Jesus tell us in advance? Why did he tell us you'll be hated by all for my name's sake? Why did he tell us? Think about it. Why? So that you wouldn't be surprised. And the problem is, many of us are going to be surprised if we don't remember this message. If we don't remember Jesus' words here. Let us then, and this is my plea to all of us as the sheep in the church, let us heed the words of Jesus. So that if we're still living, when the American church becomes the persecuted church, we won't be surprised. Because it's the people who are surprised who will be in the gravest danger of falling away. 1 Thessalonians 3, 1-4 says, "Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand." And why did they tell them beforehand? Because Jesus told them beforehand, right? "That we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know." Now, in the weeks to come, we're going to see further how, in the midst of persecution, we can be comforted and we don't need to fear. That's a big concern of Jesus. He's going to say three times, "Don't fear, don't fear, don't fear." Okay. But for now, it's just this. When the world hates you, when it persecutes you, and sometimes even kills us, we know we don't need to panic. Because Jesus already told us this is the way it would be. He already said 2,000 years ago, and this is it, I'm not going to give you the last blank. But you just listen to what Jesus said 2,000 years ago? He already said it, so we don't need to be surprised. "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. They will deliver you over to courts. They will flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child. And children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake." He already told us. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that this would be a comfort to us. I thank you for your common grace that it has enabled us to be well thought of by many in this world, for their good and ultimately for the sake of the gospel. But Lord, we know that this is not natural. It's not natural. We know that every unbeliever in the entire world will one day hate us. I pray, Lord, that we'd not give them any reason to hate us apart from obedience to the true gospel. I pray that we would take seriously your commands about doing good to all people and repaying evil with good and obeying the authorities and paying our taxes. And so then when we're persecuted and hated for no good reason, oh Lord, I pray that we wouldn't ask why and give up, but we comfort ourselves by remembering Jesus already told us. Help us not to forget. Help us not to be surprised. I ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.